Hello, everyone. Today I'll be reading from Revelations 11:19 through to the end of 12. If you have a Bible in front of you, I know that there's plenty around. It's on page 1069. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of light and rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been held down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been held to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared to her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time. Time and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage a war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Thank you.
Thanks, Tim. Good job. We've had some tech problems. This is a backup recording. Hopefully we won't have to. I'm going to put it there.
Hopefully we won't have to rely on that.
Okay, we are up to our fourth group of sevens in the book of Revelation. And I'm sort of sorry, it's been heavy going the last few weeks. This is why lots of people stop after the seven churches. Revelation is a heavy book because it deals with persecuted church. And it wrestles with doesn't give trite answers to serious problems of living in a broken world. And so it's building a robust theology of how does evil and suffering operate in this world and how can we think of it as Christians? They're tough questions and they need some wrestling with. But you'll be perhaps happy to know that tonight is a bit more fun. Tonight we're into some of those sort of, what do I call this? These are some of the classic bits of Revelation that you hear about, like 66 and beasts. It's territory that different Christians will go mining in, and you can get some pretty weird and interesting theologies out of these chapters. So we're going to play around with that. But fundamentally what this next section is doing, this next seven, it's lifting our eyes up, and we're taken up into heaven. And it really talks about how everything is spiritual. There is nothing that is just ordinary and material and earthly. Everything has a spiritual dimension to it. And so it sets the scene. And the passage we just had read really was this is the background, it's the backdrop against which all our lives live, and that is that there's a spiritual reality in heaven and there's a spiritual battle going on in heaven. And because of that, on earth. So we're talking about angels and demons. Then we talk about one of the more tangible experiences I've had of this spiritual battle. I was, when I was in Melbourne and I was doing some ministry there, there was a guy in our church who was a performance poet. He actually used to be one of Melbourne's best rock guitarists, but then he got schizophrenia and the drugs stopped his hands working quickly, which is really sad. He was still an amazing guitarist even on the drugs, but so he sort of shifted to doing poetry instead. And he invited me and another friend of mine, who happened to be an Anglican minister in Melbourne, to come to a poetry pub in the inner city. The room was probably about this big, actually, and it was like an open mic. People could just get up and do poetry. And we got there a bit late, and the room was completely packed. So we sort of, not exactly snuck in, but we squeezed in, and we're just sitting right up the very back corner in the back table. And there was another guy there. His name was John. John Shakespeare is actually what everyone called him. I don't know what his actual surname was, because he'd been a Shakespeare actor. Anyway, he got up on stage and never met him, met us, never heard, didn't know that we were going to be there, knew nothing. But he got up on stage and then he looked straight across the room at me and my friend, and just in a voice that's very hard to describe, but it was like a growl, he just recited Psalm 23, and staring at us and staring us down. It was like a spiritual challenge where he was, and it was mocking and it was horrible. He twisted it around and made it a horrible thing, but it was a direct spiritual challenge. It was really weird and spooky. Now, what this section in Revelation is all about is you need to realize that the spiritual dimension is everywhere. This is what we live in. Angels and demons are real things, and they're present, and they're in battle. Now, again, we've got about four chapters to go through. We'll go fairly quickly, but the chapter that we had read out to us, this sets the scene, takes us up into heaven, verse 19 of chapter 11. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. So we're taken up. And what are we shown? Well, chapter 12, verse 1, first thing we see is a woman. Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. And then down in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male who was going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, some of the weirdest stuff in the book of Revelation are in these chapters. Also some of the clearest. Some things where you think, what on earth does that symbolism mean? But bits like here where it gets explained really clearly. This is talking about Jesus. That's the child. The woman, it's not Mary, but woman it's the church. It's actually Israel, technically. It's the people of God. And Jesus is the child. Jesus is the one who will rule on the throne. So I meet a woman. We also meet a dragon. So in verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven crowns. Heads are to do with knowledge, horns to do with power. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. Again, it's pretty clear. We know who this dragon is, mainly because it tells us. Verse 9. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. So Satan is the dragon. And what is going on in heaven is a battle between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. So in verse 7, then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So here's the thing, just to bear in mind, there's lots going on that we don't see all the time. Humans have a very small amount of cognition. Like even dogs hear more than we can hear. There's invisible light we can't see. But in the spiritual realm, there's a lot of stuff that's happening and we don't know about it, but it's there and it's real. And there was a war in heaven, Michael, who it seemed, by the way, this passage is where most people get most of their theology about Satan. Seems like there's this guy named Michael who's the chief angel and has a whole army of angels. And Satan is also an angel who has other angels, but he's a fallen angel with other fallen angels. Possibly a third. I don't want to say this too strongly, but I think that's what it's talking about, where in verse 4, the tail of this dragon swept away a third of the stars in heaven. Earlier in Revelation, the stars were talked about as the angels of the churches. And so I think when Satan is thrown down, about a third of the angels is thrown down. That's how people read it. I'm not going to stand or fall on that. But clearly there are fallen angels, and many of them, and there's Michael with the faithful angels. This battle happened. But Satan was defeated, and he was defeated on the cross. So he was thrown to earth, and in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have now come because of the accuser and our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night have been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. There's battle in heaven, but Jesus wins the battle. Jesus wins on the cross. And here's a cool thing about that is not only is there more going on than we know, but there's more going on the cross. It's not just about us. The cross defeats death and it defeats sin and all those things, but it redeems the world and it defeats Satan. But not completely. It's like the decisive battle is won on the cross, but Satan is cast down and he affects the earth. It's a bit like, and this is a really important thing, you'll need to wrestle with why God might let this happen. But it's a bit like in World War II, pretty much the minute the Allies landed on D-Day, Germany was doomed. The war was over. Germany had no chance of winning. And they were on the retreat from then on. But they didn't lay down their weapons. The smart thing, which would have saved millions of lives, would be Germany lay down their weapons. But instead, they kept fighting, and it was tragic, and it was sad, and it was stupid, because Hitler was a maniac, and he was stupid. The war was completely decisively won, but it needed to play out, because people wouldn't lay down their weapons. It's like that with Satan. He's completely defeated, but he's refused to lay down his weapons. So that's the setup. Jesus wins. And by the way, this is where all of Revelation is heading to. This is why Revelation is not ultimately a gloomy book. Jesus is the win. Like, Jesus will win. But we're in that period, the retreat period for Satan. Now, all that happens in the next few chapters is we see the effects of that on the earth. Like, what does that mean now that that spiritual battle in heaven spilt out onto earth? What do we do with that? Well, now we get into the interesting stuff. I'm not going to say fun, but the weird stuff. So we get into the beasts. So the first thing that happens, and this is the next seven, by the way, and this is a... We've seen seven trumpets and we've seen seven seals, and they're obvious because it says the first seal, second seal, third seal. These are a little less obvious. They're signs, and you won't see it unless you read it in the Greek. But it's a pattern where it says, I saw, I looked and see. It's actually a pattern like that. Luke will be able to tell you that what that pattern is in Greek. Talk to Luke about that. But it's a pattern. And it's these seven visions. But you see, the same pattern that we've seen before happens as well, where the first four sort of set the scene and the last two land it. So, first thing we see in chapter 13, verse 1, is I saw a beast coming out of the sea, had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon because they gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like this beast? Who is able to wage war against the beast?" If you notice carefully in the earlier bit, when Satan was thrown down, he was thrown out to the sea and to the earth. And so first thing we see a beast coming out of the sea. Now, the beast is to represent the powers. Who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war against it? This beast is given power to rule. We're going to get there, but the Bible talks about the powers that be, powers and authorities. This first beast is any authority and every authority that is persecuting the woman, persecuting the church. It's not just governments per se, it's just any earthly authority that persecutes the church. That's who the beast is. That's what Satan is affecting. Satan works, systemically, he works through systems to create oppressive systems. We'll jump down to verse 11, because that's when we get the next beast. That's the beast from the earth. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs it's permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and rich, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his head, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it's the number of the person. Its number is 666. This is the second beast. This is the second beast that performs signs and persuades people. This beast is representing false religion or ideology or persuasion. Don't fuss about the number 666. People... particularly they read Discourse for Wisdom as some sort of idea that you've got to go out and find the secret of it. We've just been told what the beast is. You don't need, there's no secret there. But again, the number is just representative. 66, it's like it's complete. Or it's fully number six. But this is false religion, false ideology. And it's really just sort of the other side of the coin. But they're really intertwined. This is the persuasive side of the other beast. So there are false ideologies, there are lies, false religions.
Is the second beast the Antichrist?
We're not up to the Antichrist yet. We'll get there. We'll get there. Shortcut, Satan is actually the Antichrist, not the second beast. But in a sense, these beasts aren't actual beasts. This is the way that Satan influences on earth. Satan tells lies, sets up false ideologies, false religions. Satan influences power structures and creates oppression and lies. That's what he does. But at the same time, in opposition, you also have the next thing he looked and saw, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like a rumbling of loud thunder. And the sound I heard was like harpers playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remain virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths and they are blameless. I'm going to skip here, but this is the church. You have the people of God, 144,000. They're the people of God, the whole people of God. So you've got Satan and he's influencing authorities and powers and false religions. And then you have the people of God and the sound of their praises is beautiful. It's a cascade. It's glorious. And what are they doing? Well, they're preaching the gospel. So the next one is 14 verse 6, then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of this judgment has come. Worship the one who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So in a sense, the whole battle spilled down on earth, what you've got is you have evil structures and evil ideologies or evil powers against people of God and the gospel. You've got lies versus truth. And you've got authorities versus the people of God. And it plays out. People of God hold out the gospel and sing praises. And meanwhile, the world, they're doing that in a world that is full of deceptions and lies and oppresses them in the meantime. But it doesn't last forever. One day the final end will come. Satan's going to lose. The cross already guarantees that. But the next thing we see is this time doesn't last forever. And afterwards, Jesus comes in judgment. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. One day Jesus is going to come back and it's going to be complete. Like World War II ended at some point. Jesus is going to come back and it's Judgment Day and it's the reaping, it's the harvesting, it's the separating out. The sixth thing that he sees is chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another portent, or another great and inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. That's a preview of the next seven. That's next week. They're the seven bowls. They're linked to Judgment Day. That's why it's sort of flagged. That's where we're going. That's the sixth thing you saw. But the last thing you saw is heaven. And it's brilliant, and it's happy, and it's beautiful, and it's stunning. This is the first... we've had more visions of heaven before, but this is the first, how would I put it? We're getting a bit of a clue about the physicality or the stunning beauty of heaven. So chapter 15, verse 2 to 4. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. That's pretty cool, by the way. Don't try and imagine it, but what's he trying to portray there? Sea of glass mixed with fire. It's stunning and it's beautiful. And those who had won the victory over the beast, its image and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. That's us. And they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the nations, Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. And we finish with a song. It's like a football song. It's a victory song. Jesus wins. There's a spiritual battle and Jesus wins the battle. And he's surrounded with his people on a sea of glass and fire. So that's the fourth seven. There's a spiritual battle. It's between Satan and his angels and their effect on the world. And it's between Jesus and his people and their ministry in the world. And it's a battle between lies and lies and truth. It's the gospel versus false religion, false ideologies. That's what goes on all the time. But at some point, Jesus won it decisively, but at some point he's going to come back and wind it up. So that's, in a nutshell, what this sermon is about. I want to reflect for a little bit on what it means for us to live in a world where angels and demons are real, where there's a spiritual backdrop, where everything that happens here has spiritual weight. So, first thing, we need to recognize that angels and demons and Satan are real. That's the first thing. Again, everything in Revelation you'll find somewhere else. So let me read out a couple of verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Satan is real, Satan is prowling, Satan's tools are lies and deception. He can't hurt you. He can't destroy your faith. He may influence other people. He's already lost, but he's real and he's prowling and he's full of lies. He can hurt you with lies if you believe him. Now, it seems to me that I'm going to make some comments on, how would I put it, denominations. I'm not going to pick on anyone. I'll try and pick on everyone. But it seems to me that evangelicals can be practical deists. Conservative evangelicals can, in practical terms, sort of ignore these sort of spiritual dynamics. We can make it very intellectual, very human. It's not that we don't believe in God, but God's and the Spirit are there. But real, tangible, immediate spiritual things, we don't trade in that language very often. We don't seem to experience it very often or don't see it much. But it is real. I told you about that story in the pub. I could peel off a whole range of stories that I've seen in ministry. demonic influence is real. One of my sons, my son Sam, was just finished a PhD at Macquarie Uni. One of his PhD colleagues was invited by his brother to do a Ouija board thing. Complete skeptic, like atheist, does not believe in any supernatural or anything. And they thought this would be fun. But when furniture started flying around the room, it stopped being fun. And he got terrified by it. This stuff is real. And it's not just Ouija board games. This is a spiritual battle. I was, when I visited one of the key Muslim leaders in the community that I was reaching out to in Melbourne. And we were talking, I think we were talking about soccer. It was just pretty random. We were just talking about something very mundane. And then out of the blue, he stands up and starts shouting at me. I will not follow Jesus. I will not follow Jesus. I hadn't mentioned Jesus, but he just started yelling at me. I won't follow Jesus. I won't follow Jesus. There wasn't furniture flying around the room, but the room was like electricity. It was really out there. This stuff is real, and it's a spiritual battle. This guy clearly, tangibly realized he was in a battle, and he was not going to succumb. And he was one of the key spiritual leaders in that community. Key for Satan. That's the first thing. Recognize that this stuff is real. That's the battle we're in. Second thing is remember that Jesus wins the battle. Has won, will win. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Start of verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. You are also circumcised with him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly, and he triumphed over them in him. Again, this is the cross. On the cross, your sins were sorted out, all your brokenness was sorted out, but Jesus also triumphed over all the powers, the rulers, the authorities. Jesus is the winner. Don't forget that. Pentecostal churches, particularly some that I've been connected with, they can be practical dualists. They can be, if evangelicals under focus on the spiritual battle that's going on. And by the way, I spoke at an evangelical training college where people are being sent to the Middle East and they had never done anything on spiritual warfare. There are people there calling down curses on them and they hadn't even been prepared for it. Evangelicals might undervalue this. Other people overvalue it. They make too big a deal of this. They turn it into a battle between God and Satan that's somehow in the balance. Somehow it's even. That is not what is going on. It's not like there are two sort of spiritual puppet masters. Here's Satan with his gang and Jesus with their gang, and there's somehow, it's not what's going on. It's not in the balance. Jesus is one. This is all happening under God. And the cross defeats it. Again, so much going on in the cross. But the cross has defeated it. Don't ever lose sight of that. If you do encounter, particularly if you encounter this tangibly, this is not something to run away from. Jesus wins. Jesus is the winner. And he gives you the tools to handle it. We'll come there in a second. Jesus is the winner. This is not scary. But it is still real, and it is, Jesus has won, but again, we're in the mop-up time. He's won the decisive battle, but it's not complete. So, it's still wartime, but it's the end of the war. And like I said, that's a funny time to be in a war. It's really horrible and tragic if you lose your life in that part of the war. Because it's over. It all just seems like a tragic waste. And I think that's the real question. Why, God? If you sort it out on the cross, why not just come back and sort it out completely? Why wait for the judgment day? Why do we have to play out with more, with Satan causing more damage and deceiving people? Well, actually, we were already told that a bit earlier in Revelation, in the seven seals. Remember there we had the Christians praying the exact prayer. Jesus, when? This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. The Christians in heaven, Lord, the one who's holy and true, how long until you come and judge the earth? When are you going to finally win this battle? And he says, just a little longer until the Christians go and do mission. This is wartime. And Jesus is waiting so that Christians can get out there and share the gospel so more people can be saved. That's what he's waiting for. That's the only thing he's waiting for. This is time for mission. That's the only reason the world is still spinning, is to give more people an opportunity to put their faith in Jesus. The only reason. It seems to me Western Christians, here's another sweeping generalization. Western, I'm going to give you an even bigger word than deist or dualist. So it's funny that Western Christians, we can be practical prelapsarianists. Ask Luke again what that word means. Prelapsarian, like it's before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, when we were created and we created and the world was beautiful and it was fantastic and it wasn't fallen. And Western Christians, we can be like that. We can have such a, like I have a strong creation theology. The world is good. God creates good things and it's fantastic and that it'd be enjoyed. Absolutely. But we can think like Northern Beaches people, not having a go at Northern Beaches people. But the whole, it's God's own country. Like there's, it's beautiful. Everything's fantastic. It's spectacular. We've got the beaches. We've got the cafes. We've got everything. It's brilliant. And we can just sort of get lulled into this sense that actually, you know what? Life is good. The world is good. It's not broken and it's falling. And life is merely to be enjoyed and it's enjoyable. I believe that things are good. God gives us a good world. But that's not what, he's not waiting for us to fulfill our dream on the Northern Beaches. That's not why the world is spinning. The world is spinning so that more people can come to Jesus. The war's still going, and the Salvo's got it right. I'll say a nice thing about a group of Christians. Salvation Army, they're right. Thinking about church as an army is a really helpful thing. By the way, here's a useful thing. It's helpful to think about church as army, partly because we need to remember there's a war going on, guys. Don't get comfy. Don't get comfy. But also it's helpful because you've all got different jobs. I've never heard anyone else do this, so take it with a grain of salt, maybe. But as a way of thinking about your spiritual gifts, try and imagine if you were in the army, what would you want to be? Because my hunch is that will give you a clue. So if you want to be in the SAS, maybe you're an evangelist. If you want to be a musician, maybe you want to be in the band. It's not going to fit perfectly, but try and think, okay, I'm in a war, what would I do? Where would I serve? What am I built for? How can I help? That's because you're in one, and that's what we're in. So what are you built for? How do you contribute? On the march, where do you fit in? What are your gifts? Bear that in mind. We're still at war. Salvos are right, but don't get it wrong about what type of army we are. This is the last thing I want to say. In this spiritual battle, in this spiritual realities that we're completely surrounded by, use the weapons we're given. Use gospel tools. So, famous passage, Ephesians chapter 6, talking about spiritual warfare and the tools that we've been given. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities. They're the beasts. We're battling the beasts. Against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And what is it? It's sort of three versions of the gospel, really. It's truth, speaking truth, preaching the gospel, clinging to the word of God, and prayer as well. But in terms of the offensive weapons we go out to fight with, it's truth. And it's the gospel and it's God's words. I think it comes at it from three different angles. This is not, it's not just, don't expect that if you're in a spiritual battle that two ways to live is going to just be the answer. It's not the gospel in that sense. It's all the truths of God that can respond to all the lies of the devil. And it's all the promises of God in that encounter with people. It's a full and rich gospel. All the counsel of God, that's what you need to cling on to and speak and proclaim against all the lies of the devil. One last warning. People, Christians, I won't pick on a particular group, but Christians who like politics can politicize this battle. It is talking about powers and authorities, but this is not talking about the church versus the state. That is not what it's about. There's not a political manifesto that's giving you political tools to battle the state. This is a spiritual battle, and it's giving you spiritual tools to engage with a spiritual battle. So don't get caught up in the idea that it's somehow a political thing. This is a spiritual battle. And our spiritual weapons, which are prayer and the gospel. I'm going to stop there. We'll sing a song. We're going to have some questions. But I might just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus on the cross has won. He's defeated death. He's defeated our sin. But more than that, he's defeated Satan and he's defeated all evil powers and authorities. And he's made a spectacle of them. And we thank you that that is the gospel that Jesus has won. And we pray that you'd pour out your spirit on us. And as we go out into this world that is only still spinning so that people can come to Christ, that we would hold out that hope of Christ. And with every tool at our disposal, every piece of truth in your word, that we'd stand bold. And we do look forward to that day where we'll sing that victory song on that lake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.